Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Just get set up here for a second. It's nice to be with y'all. All right, very good. So just a little bit about myself. My name is Rob Sullivan. I'm good friends with Susie and was involved with Emmaus Bible College for a number of years on their board, although left their board a year or two ago. But I know you've got one of your own who's a student there now, or Paula, I believe is her name. So, oh, there she is. Yeah. So maybe there'll be more in the future, but hopefully you're enjoying it there. So I did want to tell you a little bit about an archaeological dig I was on, and then relate that to where that place shows up in the Bible and the significance. And that's at a place called Shiloh. And so we're going to talk about that today. I'm involved with this organization called Associates for Biblical Research. Associates for Biblical Research is neat in that it does original research. There are a few different types of apologetic organizations. Now, when I talk about apologetics, we're not apologizing for anything. It comes from the Greek word meaning to make a defense. It shows up in 1 Peter 3. It says, be ready to make a defense or give a defense, and the reason for the hope that is within you. And the word that's used there for defense in Greek is apologia. It means to defend and make an argument for why you believe what you believe. And in the world of evangelical Christendom, there are really three different types of apologetic organizations. There are groups that make a philosophical defense of the faith. So if you've heard of names like Ravi Zacharias or Francis Schaeffer, these are fellas or people who make a philosophical defense of the faith, why it is reasonable to believe the Christian faith. And they may be arguing against atheism or against secular humanism, evolution. They may be arguing against Islam or Hinduism. But they'll make a philosophical defense of the faith. And then there are two other types of apologetic organizations. There are advocacy groups. They're groups who look at the evidence as found by others, and then they go do a good job of marketing it out to the world. So if you've heard of Answers in Genesis, they're an advocacy group. They'll try to put forth the evidence that's out there showing that the Bible is trustworthy, that you can trust the book of Genesis, that you can trust that there were 6 days of creation. You can trust that when the Bible says there was a worldwide flood and a fellow named Noah along with his boys made an ark, that that really occurred. And groups like Answers in Genesis are very good at doing that type of defense of the faith. And then there are groups like this, third type of group, and you'll often see the word research in their name. The Institute for Creation Research is one of these. Associates for Biblical Research is another. What that means is they do their own research. They employ their own scientists. In our case, we have our own archaeologists. And so Associates for Biblical Research does its own research. We have our own archaeologists, and we run the largest archaeological digs in the world. The largest archaeological dig conducted in Israel and in the world the past couple of years has been at a place called Shiloh in your Bible. Now, I'm pronouncing it the way an American would. If you were in Israel, you wouldn't pronounce it that way. You'd pronounce it Shiloh. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. But I'm not going to do that because it sounds funny to me. You know, the people who invented the language, they don't get to decide how I'm going to pronounce it. So I'm going to call it Shiloh or Shiloh. But anyway, we're going to look at that today. And I thought along the way I might show you some things that are happening in the realm of archaeology right now. Archaeology is exploding as a field. As our technology gets better, we're finding more and more things. I should mention this. Archaeology is entirely owing as a field to Bible-believing Christians. You may realize this, but the field of archaeology largely comes on the scenes in the 1840s, 50s, and 60s. In other words, the middle of the 19th century. And the reason it came on the scene It was because the Ottoman Turks started to open up the land of Palestine, the old land of Judea, to Western nations like Germany, England, and the United States. And the reason they did that had nothing to do with trying to promote the Bible. It had everything to do with money. They wanted tourist dollars to come in. But there were no maps that said this took place here. You know, we knew where Jerusalem was, we knew where Bethlehem was, but there's thousands of places mentioned in the Bible, and there was no roadmap saying this event took place here. So you had to find these things. And it was Bible teachers going over there in the 1840s and 1850s that really invented what today has become the field of archaeology. So, like a lot of fields, you find out that, a lot of scientific fields, you often find that there is a Christian influence on these things. But let me show you an example of something that is just now coming to light in the past 12 months. This is a, we'll build this up to Shiloh here in a second, but, this is a slab of stone that was found in 1905, about 113 years ago, by two archaeologists, one by the name of Flinders Petrie and William Matthew Flinders Petrie and his wife Hilda. They were archaeologists and they were digging in the Sinai Peninsula. Incidentally, they were assembly folk. They went to a fellowship just like this 100 years ago. They were out of Britain, if I remember right. And they came across these slabs while they were conducting an archaeological dig near some quarries. And the problem was there's writing on these slabs. Let's see if you've got a pointer on this thing. Is that the top button maybe? Or, so they knew there was writing here, but they didn't know how to interpret it because it was an old style of writing. And this is what the writing actually looks like. If you can see it more clearly here, the actual inscriptions that are along the side here. Now, one thing you need to know about Egypt, writing in Egypt. In the West, we write left to right. You start reading on the left side of the page, "For God so loved the world," right? You're reading from left to right and top to bottom. If you're in Asia, you can tell me how is it done in with the Karen people. Do they write right to left?
Yes.
It's same with left to right. In Egypt, hieroglyphs, particularly going back to when we think this thing was originally carved, about 1480 years before Christ, hieroglyphics in Egyptian, it could be written left to right, it can be written right to left. It can be written top to bottom. It can be written bottom to top. It's a nightmare for translators. And certainly until we started finding the Rosetta Stone, which helped us uncover some of, you know, there are other languages in the Rosetta Stone that helped us to better understand Egyptian hieroglyphs. But we knew that this was being written from bottom to top because some of the symbols we knew, but it was in something that was considered to be Paleo-Hebrew. Had hieroglyphic influence, but it was a language we really didn't understand. And we knew it said something, and it said something about the quarry where a lot of quartz was being dug out of in the Sinai Peninsula. It wasn't until this fella came along named Doug Petrovich, and he finally unlocked the key to understanding this ancient writing style that we now believe is a precursor to what became biblical Hebrew. We eventually were able to determine that what it translated was, "The one having been elevated is weary to forget. The overseer of minerals, Ahisamach," or Ahisamach. And now we're pretty sure that's what it's saying. We've also found there are a number of other slabs that were found there that seem to be talking about the tribe of Dan, and that their people from the tribe of Dan were working in this quarry area in 1480 BC. And apparently this one fellow, Ahisamach, who apparently was a member of this tribe, was the boss of the quarry. He oversaw the dig on behalf of Pharaoh. The reason why that's significant, and again, this is something we've only been able to translate about a year ago, was because of Exodus 31. Let me just read this to you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship." If you know in context, what God is doing is he is telling the children of Israel, "I want you to build a tabernacle, which is going to be a place of meeting between you and I." And we eventually find out that that's where God's Shekinah glory, his special indwelling on earth, is going to show up, and he's going to meet with the children of Israel. And if you know further in your Bible, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, one day of year, would be able to go into the tabernacle and offer the sacrifice for the nation before the Lord. And God is saying, these are the two guys I want you to oversee the construction of this tabernacle, which is going to involve curtains, it's going to involve a lot of great woodworking, it's going to involve a lot of metallurgy. And he names one of the people to be over it is Bezalel. And look at the next one. "And I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle." Now, is it definitive, 100%, that this slab is referencing Ahisamach, and that this Ahisamach that is referenced in the slab is talking about the Ahisamach of Exodus 31? Is it definitive? It's not definitive. But chances are pretty good it's that fella. It's part of the reason why the Lord had the son of Ahisamach be responsible for all this, because of his dad's experience. And if you know how things work back then, you were often trained in the family practice. So, now, from an archaeological standpoint, and from my standpoint as somebody who's trying to defend the faith, I love this type of evidence. This fellow is mentioned in a couple of verses in the entire Bible, and yet we have some evidence out there that he existed. If this book was a contrived book, if the Bible was made up, you wouldn't be finding things like this. And you find things like this all over the place. As we've gotten better with our archaeological techniques, inferential details in the scripture get more and more confirmatory evidence. I'll say this to you since I'm on the board of this organization. Do you know that there has never been one archaeological finding that has ever contradicted the Bible? There has never been one archaeological finding that has disagreed with what the Bible says. Not one. Yet on the other side, what you have is thousands, hundreds of thousands of artifacts that have been found that confirm your Bible. And we're going to talk a little bit more about just such an exercise now. So let's look at Shiloh. I've been the chairman of the board of the Archaeological Society, Associates for Biblical Research, for about 2 years now. I've been on their board for more than 10, but I've never been on a dig. Gone to Israel plenty of times, but more like a tourist or a tour host or a tour guide guy, but not as an archaeologist. And so I thought, if I'm going to be on the board of this thing, I better go on one of these digs, just so, you know, when somebody comes up to me and says, "So what was it like digging?" I wouldn't have to say, "Well, actually, I've never been on a dig." You know, so I decided I was going to go this year. And I wanted to go to Shiloh, and be part of this dig. We had just started on this dig last year. Now, one thing you got to know about ABR, or what I call this, what's called Associates for Biblical Research, or what I call ABR for short, ABR has been around for 50 years. We have a lot of credibility with the Israelis because of one very funny thing that happened once. And it's funny now, but wasn't funny at the time. We had dug for 17 years, at a place called Kirbet El Nisya. You've never heard that word. You'll never hear that word ever again, probably. But Kirbet El Nisya, we were convinced, was the city of Ai in Joshua chapter 8. You know, where the children of Israel got bushwhacked after they went to Jericho. We were convinced. Nobody had ever located this place. Remember what we said. There's no roadmap that says this event took place here. Those things didn't exist. So we started to dig looking for this thing about 40 years ago. We dug at the spot called Kirbet El Nisya. We were convinced was Ai. We dug there for 17 years. At the end of 17 years, we produced this full report that went out to peer review. And our conclusion was there was no biblical significance to Kirbet El Nisya whatsoever. We'd spent millions of dollars digging there. We were mortified. We couldn't find even the slightest biblical significance. I mean, sure, we learned things about the Israelis. We learned things about the Palestinians. We learned things about culture over the past 3,000 years. But no biblical significance. We're just mortified. Not exactly a great thing to do when you're trying to raise funds in the education community. But we produced this report, gave it to the Israelis Antiquities Department. You know what the Israeli Antiquities Department said to us? Imagine this, an honest archaeological group. You actually you dug here for 17 years and your conclusion was there's nothing important to it. And they then said this to us. That speaks volumes to us. The next time you want to dig somewhere, you ask us, we'll approve it. So we went and dug at Kirbet El Makadr. We already had the permit. And we now know definitively after digging there 17 years that it is the city of Ai. We've also found that it's the city of Ephraim mentioned in John chapter 19, I believe. Story for another time. We wanted to get to Shiloh. Wanted to get to Shiloh because Shiloh is a place that skeptics, what we call minimalists in the archaeological community, people who think the Bible is like the game of telephone. It's been a bunch of exaggerations that have been strung together in written text, which is largely what's taught in most universities today. There was an Israeli archaeologist by the name of Finkelstein who had dug there in 1984. And he said there's no definitive proof that the Israelites were ever at Shiloh, and certainly not during the Late Bronze Era, and not that you need to know what Late Bronze is, other than just understand it means the Book of Judges. And he produced all this reporting, and you go to that visitor center right here, that's in Shiloh, and you'll see a presentation about how there's no evidence that Israel was ever there. And then they'll talk about why they think that is. Well, we wanted to get there because you understand that Shiloh is the second most important place in the Old Testament after Jerusalem. It's where the tabernacle was for three centuries. And if our understanding of the Bible is right, that this is the place where animals were sacrificed as part of the sacrificial system, not only should there be evidence that Israel was there, it should be there in spades, literally. So we wanted to get there. Israel has not allowed anybody to dig there since 1984. We submitted an application. We wanted to go to Shiloh. 2 hours later, it was approved. They held their word. And so we started digging here last year. Gives you a sense of where Shiloh is. This is Jerusalem. There's Shiloh. To get there, you have to drive by this thing right here called Ramallah. Ramallah is the, for all intents and purposes, it's the capital for the Palestinian Authority. And you drive right by it, and you go up to Shiloh, and you're in the midst of kind of high desert area. You do have some trees to be sure, but high desert area. It's a massive dig site. It's the largest dig site going on right now in Israel, as I've mentioned. It's a massive, tons and tons of acres that we've just gotten permission to start digging it. You do go by Ramallah, and you're very aware that there's something simmering between the Israelis and the Palestinians. That's the wall, the security fence, that you all hear complained about all the time in the United Nations. I'm a big fan of that wall. Somebody's been there 17 different summers, 16 different summers. I know that this wall here has greatly cut down the terrorist attacks on the Israelis. That's just not just hyperbole, it's statistically demonstrable. And you see these interesting paintings on the wall, which is, this is a woman who shot a bunch of Israeli school children, and she's celebrated as a hero in Ramallah. So you understand this is a war that's just seething under the surface here. But you go right by there. Now, do you think the Palestinians like ABR digging in Shiloh? They love us digging there. You know why they love us? Because we need workers. Now, we don't necessarily need workers to do the digging. That's where you guys could potentially come in. But we need bus drivers. We need people who bring us lunches. We need people who can help us with equipment. We need people who know how to drive bulldozers. They love us because we hire them. We're going to hire them? Of course. We need security people and things like that. You say, why would you use them as security people? You start paying them, you pay their family, then you need security folks. They take care of your stuff. So we don't want to be on one side or the other as far as getting one group to dislike us and another group to like us. And also we say this, and the Palestinians knew what happened at Kerbet El Nisi, at least the Palestinian Archaeological Association knew that we too were not going to say anything was going on if it wasn't going on. We weren't going to say that we found evidence for something if it wasn't there. So they kind of felt like we were honest too. So we have a good relationship with the Palestinians. We have a good relationship with the Israelis. We want to leave it that way. So I'm touching this like it controls it. This is why Shiloh is so important. This is from Joshua 18. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. The country was brought under their control. What the scripture teaches in Joshua 18 is that after Israel had started to subdue the land, they never fully did what they were supposed to do. They didn't trust the Lord, they didn't obey the Lord. But when they largely stopped having as much of their series of battles, they met at Shiloh, and this is somewhat debated amongst my archaeologists right now. We think it's at this time that they named it Shiloh. There's no evidence that it was called Shiloh until they got there. It's not 100% certain about that. But we do know this. Joshua 18 makes it clear that at this point, from this spot, the spot you just looked at, that's where they decided how to divide up the land amongst the different tribes of Israel. Was right there. Now, why did they call it Shiloh? We think it has everything to do with Genesis 49. If you wouldn't mind going to Genesis 49, now that I have my faithful reading glasses as provided by the assembly here. I'm grateful for that. If you remember in Genesis 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. I think the year is somewhere around 1850 BC, more or less. I can't remember the exact year, but he's on his deathbed. He calls for his 12 sons to come before him, and he's going to pronounce a series of benedictions and maledictions, blessings and cursings that would befall the descendants of each of these 12 boys of his. And it's fascinating. I mean, he's basically telling some sons they're going to be, their descendants are going to be cursed. You know, it's a tough, it's a complicated, interesting set of prophecy. If you ever study Genesis 49, it really talks about the history of these tribes, as you see laid out in the Old Testament, and maybe some of these things are still yet to be fulfilled. But Genesis 49 is what he says about Judah. Genesis 49 verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah, it's because of that verse, by the way, that the children of Israel thought that their king must ultimately come through the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The term Shiloh, it literally means the one to whom it belongs. Or the one who brings peace. was said to be, and we know this from rabbinical writings in the Talmud, that this was believed to be a messianic promise. That Shiloh was a title given to the Messiah. He is the one to whom it belongs, is an allusion to Genesis 3, that it would be a seed of the woman who would ultimately defeat the serpent. So in messianic thinking, in Jewish Talmudic thinking, in Jewish rabbinical writings, they believed that Genesis 49 was a promise that Messiah must come from Judah, must be a member of the tribe of Judah. More than that, they also believed, and there are allusions to this, that they understood that the one who ultimately is going to bring peace must be God. It's part of the reason why we think that they named the place where they stuck the tabernacle as Shiloh. Because they understood that they were going to be communing with God there. So we'll say more about this in a second. But there seems to be a definite allusion that Isaiah ties into in Isaiah 7:14 when he talks about God among us. That it also seems to be alluding to this term of Shiloh. We don't have enough time to go into this. It's a sermon unto itself. But we'll come back to this in 1 second. Because this tells you not only that Shiloh is going to come from the tribe of Judah, but it tells you when he is going to come. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Another way of saying that is that once Shiloh comes, the scepter will depart and the lawgiver will as well. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. So this is the dig. This is the dig I went on at Shiloh. And, the part that we're digging at, I don't know if you've ever been, when you've been to Emmaus, Scott Stripling, who's our lead archaeologist, he was there, and he says the dig is about as big as the Emmaus Auditorium. It's probably about as, maybe twice the size of your property here. It's hard for me to get a feel for the depth of it here, but we have our archaeological squares. The people who are wearing blue are members of the staff. The people who are not wearing blue are volunteers. And again, we probably had 400 people go through our dig this past summer. Give you a sense. Want to take a guess as to how many digs are going on in Israel any given year? It's about 100 of them. Almost all digs last between 6 and 8 weeks. And they almost always take place during the summer. Why do you think that is? Why would you dig during the hottest part of the year? It's not because you want to dig during the hottest part of the year. It's because of a little thing called college kids. Most of your volunteers are college kids. And they're off during the summer. And you want to have free labor. Not only is it free, they actually pay you to go on your dig. That's why they're in college. They haven't figured out that, wait, if I'm working for a week, they ought to be paying me. but we do say if you'd like to come on our dig, come, and it's not just the college kids, it's people from all different age ranges. You'll see, we go up into the 80s and we go as young as 14, but, this is an aerial view of the part that we were digging in this past summer. This is not like your grandpappy's archaeological dig. You understand how sophisticated these things are? We have a satellite that flies overhead that takes images of the thing. We rent time with the U.S. Air Force. We have drones that every couple hours are flying overhead. We have imaging systems. We have a lab set up that's on site, a fully functional lab that's testing the stuff that we're pulling out of the ground. We have, during this week that I was there, you have 13 PhDs on site, most of whom are professional archaeologists. You have a metallurgist. You have highfalutin ground-penetrating systems to look where things are. This is a very sophisticated operation, and we're probably the most sophisticated dig going on in Israel right now. There's a lot of money and a lot of volunteers and a lot of effort into this thing. This is the image that's taken at the start of the day before you let anybody into the dig site, and I can already tell you that we had 3 people on the dig site that were there when we flew our drone overhead. Anyway, you're doing this every couple hours. Why are you doing it every couple hours? Because your diggers are pulling things out. You want to be able to recreate the site as it was. When we shut down this dig, We have a deal with the Israelis. I mean, the Israelis like us, right? Deal with the Israelis is we get to rewrite the narrative that's in their tourist center, which we're thrilled about. Imagine an evangelical group like us. To be a member of the Associates for Biblical Research, you must be a Bible-believing Christian. You have to be a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing Christian, or you can't become a member of the Associates for Biblical Research. So we're just thrilled at the idea of being able to rewrite Israel's archaeological presentation at Shiloh. But anyway, what we've promised the Israelis is once we're done digging, we're recreating the site. So we got to know what we've taken out so we can put it back. We're not filling it all back in, don't misunderstand me, but we want to recreate the walls that we're taking apart. These walls go down 30, 40 feet. I can't have a digger that's got a rock wall that's got no cement holding it together digging below that. It'll kill them. So you got to take the boulders out, but I got to know which boulder went where. Believe it or not, we got a system that tells us exactly which boulder went where. These things are so sophisticated. You get there first thing in the morning, you put these black tarps up. Why do you put the black tarps up? This is 100 degrees in the day. The sun's beating right down on you, and it's Israel, not Iowa, right? No rain clouds come drifting, although it was cloudy that day. This gives you half the dig team that was there the week I was there. And I think it was 116 the week I was there. Most handsome of all the people that was on the dig site is in the upper right-hand corner. Why are you laughing? The reason I'm showing you this picture is that's Scott Stripling. He's the lead archaeologist. Chances are pretty good if you flip around the History Channel, you may find him there because he's interviewed all the time. He's been on the 700 Club. He's been interviewed by BBC, Fox News, CNN. He's one of the top-notch archaeologists going right now. I think he was just at Emmaus, right, on Tuesday. That's Tommy Chamberlain. He's on the board with me. The reason I'm showing you this slide is because of this fellow right here. His name is Ronnie. Ronnie was a member of the Hell's Angels. Know what the Hell's Angels are? You guys know what that is? Hell's Angels is a tough motorcycle gang that's based out of Southern California. They run drugs and they run guns, and they're gigantic. One of the largest motorcycle gangs in the world. They have chapters all over the place. They have chapters in Germany, chapters up in Canada. They're a big, tough motorcycle gang. He was a member of that. And for years. And one day, the FBI was raiding his house, and they thought he was another fella. And they thought he was running guns, and they shot him and had the wrong fella. So the FBI shot the wrong guy, and they realized they shot the wrong guy, and then they had to apologize for shooting the wrong guy. So the FBI said to him, we're sorry, we're going to make a deal with you. We'll never prosecute you for any of the things you've done previously. Just don't sue us. And he said, I'll take that deal. And then the Hell's Angels came to him and said, you've done the ultimate thing for us because you took a bullet for us. We're ready to retire you. So the Hell's Angels were going to retire him because he had taken a bullet. The FBI was not going to prosecute him. And his wife says to him, somebody has an interest in you. You're getting a fresh start on life. And she had just gotten saved, and ultimately the assembly that they were going to led him to Christ. And the reason I mention this to you is this is how it all happened about 17, 18 years ago. He is the best guy at finding things. He has an eye like you wouldn't believe. Our most important finds at AI and at McCotter have been by this guy. He just has an eye. Goes, look at that. And you're like, you just want to hang around with this guy because he's finding stuff all the time. And I've run out of time here, but everything that's pulled out of the ground gets three inspections. It gets inspected by the person who's doing the actual on-the-ground scooping of the stuff out of the ground. They all get thrown into kufas. That's my niece, by the way, and that's her, what's her name? Anna Rose Henderson, she's the daughter of one of the elders in the York Assembly. They had said to me, see that little square there, Rob? Why don't you, I'm chairman of the board, nobody knows who I am, and I don't want them to know who I am because I don't know a thing. I'm not an archaeologist, I'm a money guy, right? So they said, Rob, can you get down into that hole there and start digging? And I thought, me and my old self, I'm not going to get in that hole. So I called my niece over. I said, Rebecca, there's something so important down at the bottom of that hole. Can you start digging it out? That's terrible. Anyway, everything that you pull out of the ground gets looked at by three processes. The first is by the actual digger. Anything they pull out goes into one of three kufas. Kufas are these weird leather things. The dirt goes into one trough. Anything that looks like an artifact or a piece of pottery goes into another kufa. And then anything that looks like a bone goes into a third kufa. She's not, or he is not making a decision about anything. They're just taking an initial pass at it. Do you know that everything that's pulled out of the ground then has to go through a sifting station that's reviewed by somebody who's been trained on this stuff? Here's a fellow who's been trained on this stuff. See, my niece and nephew, or niece and her friend, they're 16 years of age. This fellow's 80 years of age. We've got the whole gamut going on here. And he now looks through it. This is where Ronnie usually is finding stuff. And then there's a third sifting station where we do wet sifting. This is a new technique. It just started a few years ago. It was invented by AVR. And it's increased the number of artifacts being discovered by 300% now with wet sifting. You're actually putting water over everything that comes out of the ground. It's an enormous operation. Remember what I said? Finkelstein, a minimalist archaeologist, one who doesn't have a high view of the Bible, back in 1984, said there's no evidence in Shiloh that there was anybody from the book of Judges, any Israelites from the book of Judges, ever at this location during the time of the book of Judges. Nobody will ever say that again. We started digging last year, and we've dug this year. And just in 2 years, we have already found hundreds of thousands of artifacts. Remember what we've said here. This is the place where Israel's sacrificial system went. This is where they would sacrifice as they met at the tabernacle. We have found tens and tens of thousands of bones that can be carbon dated. Guess what they all carbon date to? The time of the book of Judges. You can carbon date very quickly in the field now. And carbon date to the time of book of Judges. We found clay pottery. Pottery you can date too. You can date by the style. Guess what it all dates to? The book of Judges. Thousands upon thousands of artifacts confirming what your Bible says. And finish up with two things here. This is a pomegranate. I don't have the actual photo. Susie's got it on her phone. But one of the things that was found at the site, probably the most important thing found this summer. By the way, who do you think found it? The Hell's Angel guy, right? Pomegranate. Pomegranate is significant in the Bible for a whole bunch of reasons. You know that in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, there are 613 commands. There are, let me make sure I quote this right, lest I get myself in trouble. In the Torah, there are 365 commands that start off with thou shalt not. There are 248 commands that start off with thou shalt. You add it together, it equals 613 commands. The reason why the pomegranate becomes such a significant symbol to the Jews is because the typical pomegranate in Israel has 613 seeds. So they take it as a symbol to represent the Torah or the law. You see it mentioned throughout the Torah. You see it with the Lord talks about decorating the tabernacle with pomegranates. The Lord talks about decorating the bottom of the high priest's robe with pomegranates and bells. Well, we've actually found, and I think the Danes found this first, when they first started digging there in 1923, they found a pomegranate as well, though they didn't know it was a pomegranate. We now think between the Danes and ourselves, the Danes who found it, what they found 80 years ago and then what we found this past summer, two pomegranates. And it's very possible, we know that the pomegranate was hanging something from something. Now I didn't know this till just this week. because this research is going on right now. We thought the pomegranate was related to some furniture that was in the tabernacle. But the latest thing is there's a possibility that this pomegranate, because of its size, may have actually been attached to the high priest's room. Is there any debate that the Israelites were here in the book of Judges? You see that, by the way, in the book of Exodus and in Numbers.
How big is the pomegranate?
How big is it? I think it's about this big. Maybe like very, it's little, right? It's like that big maybe. So something you could potentially attach to the bottom of a robe with a bell. It's a minimal, I've never seen it. I got there a week after it was found. And you know, funny thing is, when you find this stuff, remember, Shiloh, it may look like it's on the West Bank. It's not, it's actually in Israeli territory. When you find something that's significant, you catalog it, you register it. Now, on the dig site, the guy who finds it, the Ronnies of the world, the Hells Angels of the world, or J.J. Routley, who's digging at Emmaus, he found a scarab. You call over the archaeologist who oversees the square. He then looks at it, and you'll never see it again. I mean, it quickly runs off. They bring it down to the lead archaeologist on the site. He then assembles a team, and then they examine it. They photograph it 50 million different ways. They do some kind of lab tests on it. Once they have a sense as to what it is, and this is all taking place in about 35, 40 minutes, they then call the Israelis up. They call the Israeli Antiquities Department up and they say, we got something here, send somebody up. And within an hour, there's a black car that shows up and people get out. And these are hardcore, there's usually two security people with them. Because remember, the stuff that's found here could change their history. And then some lead Israeli Antiquities Department people will come and they'll catalog it. They'll sign a document that says, we've taken on responsibility for this. And they take it and they whisk it away down south of Jerusalem where it's going to go into this armed lab. Now, who owns it? Do we own it or do the Israelis own it? The Israelis own it. It's their country. But we have the full rights to it. We get to say who gets to study it. We get to say who gets to have access to it. And trust you, you're working with the Israelis. You want the best people. They're going to foot part of the bill. We're going to foot part of the bill. So it's good stuff. But something else I was going to say about that, but I forgot. Look at this. Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Allow me to take liberty with this. I'm just going to reword it a little bit and do justice and keep doing justice to the text. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? It's where the idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah first comes from. It's right here. Once Shiloh, that is the Messiah, comes, then the scepter and the giving of laws will depart from Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Let me show you what it says in your typical King James, New King's Bible. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Another way of saying that is, once Shiloh comes, though, then you will lose the scepter, and you will lose the giving of laws. You follow? Here's what the Jewish Talmud says. The Jewish Talmud says this was a promise as to when the Messiah would come, that the children of Israel would retain the right of the scepter over their own citizenry, and only once Messiah came would they lose that right. So what is the right of the scepter? Every Mesopotamian culture, including Egypt, including Assyria, including Babylon, including the Jews, the kings would often hold the scepter. This is the scepter of Darius. Darius is the father of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who's mentioned in the book of Esther. This is a relief that is found in Persia. Do you remember when Esther wants to go in and see Xerxes, and he's depressed because they just got beat at the Thermopylae against the Spartans, by the way. That's occurring between Esther 1 and Esther 2, the 300, that whole thing. The Spartans ran. That's occurring between Esther 1 and Esther 2. He's depressed about that, so he's sulking. And meanwhile, there's this, Esther is being encouraged by Mordecai to go see her husband. Remember what she says? unless the king offers his scepter to me, I'll be put to death. In Mesopotamian cultures, in a lot of cultures around the world, when a king was adjudicating a capital case, in other words, someone was on trial for their life, as the king listened to the case, if he dipped the scepter towards the person who was on trial for the life, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing for the person? It's a good thing. It means the king has decided in that person's favor. If the king takes the scepter, this staff, and they dip it away, it's not so good, right? It means that you're going to be put to death. That's what Esther is alluding to in the book of Esther. The scepter means the right of capital punishment for a citizenry. What that prophecy is saying is that the Jews would retain the right of capital punishment over their citizenry until Messiah came. But once he came, they would lose that right. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because of this. This is a coin of Herod Archelaus. And this is why background studies is so important in your Bible study. There's so much going on. You understand the background of what you're reading. This guy is a governor over the Jews right around the time of the turn of the millennium. In other words, he's a governor a few years before B.C., a few years after A.D. He is so corrupt that the Romans, who are ruling Judea, say, you know what, we can't allow these folks to retain the right of capital punishment over their citizenry because they use it willy-nilly. They're done. They remove the right of capital punishment about the year 7 A.D., and they put a governor in place by the name of Coponius. Coponius takes away the rights of the Jews for capital punishment. The reason why this is so significant is the entire time that the Jews are in Egypt, the entire time that the Jews are in Babylon, the entire time that the Jews are being controlled by the Greeks, the entire time that they're under control of the Romans, they never lose the right to commit capital punishment over their citizens. They only lose it in 7 AD when a Roman governor takes it away. You know, we have quotes from the Jewish Talmud where, see if I've got one here. This is from the Babylonian Talmud. Chapter 4, folio 37. Woe unto us, the scepter is departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come. They're referring to this Coponius removing the right of capital punishment over the Jews in 7 AD. What do they not know about in 7 AD, though? They don't know there's a little carpenter's boy running around up in Nazareth. They don't know he's come. What I'm getting at is this. There's only one public appearance the Lord makes when he's a little boy, right? What is that public appearance? When he's 12 years of age, he's talking to the Jewish leadership. If you do the math, if the Lord is born somewhere between 4 and 5 BC, and they remove the right of capital punishment about 7 AD, that's when Jesus is about 12 years of age. I believe the reason he makes this one public appearance, amongst other things, is he's showing them subtly, I've come. You follow? He is on the scene. He has come. So, anyway, way over time. Let's close in a word of prayer. And if you're interested in going to Shiloh, let me know. I was going to show you a video, but we've run out of time. I'm way over. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Shiloh having come. We thank you, Father, that the one who brings peace, the one who restores our situation with you, is now came into the world at just the appointed time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We thank you, Father, that you have now made a way of access between ourselves and you, far more efficacious than anything that was ever taken place at the tabernacle. Indeed, Father, we thank you that the one who brings peace is available to us in our lives. Lift this assembly up to you, Father, which has been faithful to meet in keeping with New Testament truth, to meet in keeping with the scriptural pattern, to meet as a light and a beacon to a lost and dying world. And I just thank you for the saints here and pray for their continued growth in every way of that term. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.